please accept our apologies. There are two passages within this sermon in which the sound has been damaged. The first one lasts for approximately a minute, and the second between 2 and 3 minutes. Hope it doesn't spoil your enjoyment of the study. Thank you.
Let us continue with our sermons in Luke's Gospel, turning this evening to chapter 9. The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 9. We're going to read together the first 17 verses, which is another collection of various items and incidents and sayings from the life of our Lord Jesus Christ that the evangelist Luke gathers together in the course of his Gospel. But the verses that we're going to look at especially are the first 9 verses of the chapter. Luke chapter 9, especially the first 9 verses, but beginning to read in verse 1 to verse 17. Then Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, Take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have 2 coats of depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and some that Elijah had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, Send the multitude away that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they said, We have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, Make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so, and made them all sit down. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, and brake, and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat, and were all filled. And there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we come to that point in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ where he decrees to send forth his disciples in their own right, as it were, and for the very first time to be his messengers in the Gospel, declaring his message in the Gospel to those who had ears to hear and hearts to understand what that Gospel was saying to them. Verse 1, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, Take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have 2 coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. Our Lord sends forth his disciples. He sends them forth, as we say, for the very first time. He sends them forth as a corporate body of his people for the very first time. And he sends them forth, as it were, without his own presence, that is, without his own bodily presence to be with them. When the evangelist Luke, under the Holy Spirit of God, sets before us that sending forth of Christ's disciples by Christ, he in fact sets before us a tremendous word of encouragement for all generations of the Lord's people to come who would likewise endeavor to bear forth the word of eternal life in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick and so forth. The Lord sends forth his disciples. In the next place, in verse 5, we find Luke reminding us of that word of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning those who would refuse that gospel and reject that gospel as it was sent forth by our Lord Jesus Christ in the hands of these disciples. And as Luke reminds us there of such a set of circumstances in the lives of some men and women, then he's setting before us there an exhortation to our hearts and minds concerning the refusal of the gospel and the rejection of the word of God as God sends that word in the hands of his messengers whom he raises up for that very purpose. And then finally, when he reminds us of the behavior and the reaction of that man Herod, when he hears about all this gospel activity and the works of Jesus Christ the Lord, as Luke reminds us of that behavior of that man, he's setting before us there an example of one such man who in fact refused the word of God at the hands of one messenger of God, John the Baptist, when John came preaching the things of the kingdom of God to that man Herod some time before. So then, in our verses for this evening, we can say that we have related to the message of Christ and related to the messengers who bear that message of Christ. We have in the first place that encouragement with regards to bearing the message of Christ in the gospel. And then we have that exhortation not to refuse that message and not to reject that message when it comes to us in the gospel as it's borne to us. And then finally, we have that example of that refusing in one who did refuse the message of life as it was brought to him by one of Christ's messengers. An encouragement, an exhortation, and an example. And the Lord knows which of those areas of his truth, or all of those areas of his truth, perhaps, that we might need to our hearts and our minds. We pray that we might have them applied to us then, by God's Spirit, who alone can apply God's word to our hearts and to our souls. Well, first of all then, as we say, an encouragement. An encouragement with regards to bearing the message of Christ in the gospel. And as we mentioned earlier, my friends, it is a church word, if you like. It's a word perhaps for every church. It's a word for our own church at this particular time. So we prepare to go out once again with the quarterly into this area in which the Lord has set us in his will and in his purpose. And where's the encouragement? Where do you find the encouragement? Well, you find it here. It's contained in how Luke links up all that has gone before with what he now sets before us with regards to the sending out of these disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember we've said so often how Luke brings together all these different things in his gospel from different parts of the ministry and the life of our Lord, and he links them up in a particular way so that we might feel the force of the truth of those things to our own hearts. Well, he does that. You remember what's gone before. You remember what we've been looking at over the last number of weeks. The thing that's featured in that previous chapter, chapter 8, is especially all of those miracles that our Lord Jesus Christ performed. You remember the miracle of the stilling of the storm? You remember the miracle of the casting out of the devils from that man who was a demoniac? You remember the miracle of healing that woman with the issue of blood? The miracle of the raising of Jairus' daughter? Our Lord Jesus Christ has exercised power and authority over devils, over diseases, over the very elements of the world, over death itself. But the one thing that Luke has been at pains to remind us is this, that in his hand there is vested all authority and all power from God in heaven above. And now as he finishes off that, the thing that Luke, by the Spirit of God, decides to bring before us is the sending forth of the church, if you like, of the disciples, of the Lord's people at this time, with the message of the gospel that God has given into their hands to do. You remember all of those miracles, of course. They were illustrations of the gospel. Is man not like that demoniac under the influence of sin and Satan? And then we see him sitting at the Lord's feet as one under the influence of grace and of Christ. Is man not dead, just like Jairus' daughter was dead? Is man not diseased? And you remember that woman's disease was such a disease that barred her from going into the temple of God. She was separated from the worship of God. But the gospel of God heals all our diseases, raises us from the dead, cures all our iniquities, does all of those things. But Luke has been speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ then as the one who has all power and all authority over devils, over diseases, over all things. Now see how he starts this chapter. Then, he says, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. What our Savior, in fact, has just done, my friends, he now gives into the hands of his disciples to do in his name. They're going forth now without him, as it were. He isn't going to be with them, bodily speaking, yet still they're in the pursuance of that work that God in Christ has begun to do. And now as they go forth in that work, Christ gives into their hands all that has been in his hands in order that they might do the work that he calls them to do. And the principle in that is a tremendous principle. And an encouraging principle for the church of God, my friends, that the work of the church in the gospel is the God-ordained extension of the work of Christ in the gospel. That's the tremendous thing. In that sending forth of those apostles, there are things apostolic. There are things that we don't have today. We don't have this actual immediate power over devils to cast out demons, nor indeed to raise up those in diseases. Those things are apostolic. Those things are unique. Still with all shining through what Luke tells us here is the great principle, my friends, and that's where the encouragement lies. That when we go forth in the work of the gospel, we don't go, as Paul says, at our own charges, that Christ sendeth. In is the God-ordained extension of the work of Christ in the gospel. And that's what we go to do. And it's with that in our hearts and our minds then that none makes us afraid and none makes us ashamed, because indeed, as it said, we're on the king's business. And who can stop the ambassadors of the king? And so, dear old Luke, in his usual manner, my friends, he shows us that very thing. The battle's the Lord's. The race is the Lord's. The Lord, and I say this reverently, our Lord Jesus Christ hands on the baton in the race to the church, and the church takes up the baton, and the church runs the race that is set before her, encompassed about with that whole arena of witnesses that Paul speaks about in Hebrews chapter 12. But that's what he's setting before us and for our encouragement, my friends. And that's what we're pointed to. We say many things that are unique, that authority actual and all those apostolic features and all the rest. But the principle enunciated here is a principle that belongs to the church for the church to set her feet upon and not be moved. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ knew there was a time coming when he was going to be taken away from his disciples. The disciples at that time couldn't come to terms with it. You remember, even dear old Peter couldn't imagine Christ going to the cross to be crucified at Jerusalem. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be. And then when he tells them that he's going to be taken away and it's necessary that he be taken away, Their hearts were sad, it says. But it's needful for you, he says, that I go away. For if I go not away, then the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will not come unto you.
Caesarea Philippi. Who will say then that I am the Son of God? Else says Peter, sons, you're Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, what they would come to Jesus. Yes, says Peter, listen again, that's not what I ask. Who will say ye that I am? That's what I am. And then Peter says, my friend, you remember, thou art says our Lord Jesus Christ, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, for flesh and blood has not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, the Lord Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Peter, nor not any apostle, nor not any prophet, nor not the person of Peter, or the person of any apostle, nor the person of any prophet, but that testimony concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art the Christ, Jesus, the anointed, the one that God foreordained, the one that God promised. Treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach while he was here among his disciples. But now he says, I'm not telling you about the beginning in the Acts of the Apostles. Now he says, I'm going to tell you about the continuance and about the continuation of that work that Christ began in the Gospel. And the Acts of the Apostles is just that, the Acts of the Holy Spirit of God in the church, as the Gospels are the Acts of the Christ of God. And what Christ began, Christ would surely, by his church through the Spirit, go on and accomplish. And the church's work, my friends, is the extension of that work which Christ began when he was sent forth by his Father to die for his people. You see that? You see, Christ envisages Pentecost, envisages his going away, envisages the coming of the Spirit and the going forth of the church into all the quarters of the earth. Now what's this? This is a rehearsal for Pentecost and for what follows. See what our Lord's doing. Our Lord's pushing the fledglings out of the nest, as it were, for a wee while. Go and try your legs, he's saying. Go and try your spiritual arms and your spiritual muscles. And he sends them forth with the gospel to preach the gospel to all them that will hear. However, that's the point that he's making. And as we say, Christ knew exactly what was come to pass. He knew, though the disciples would push it out of their minds, he knew that he was going to the cross and going to return to heaven again. But the work must go on, and the work would go on, and the work shall go on. And it goes on at the hands of his people. So remember that, my friends. Remember that the work that the church takes in hand to do in the gospel, that we, by the grace of God, take in hand to do in the gospel, it's no mean thing. It's not man's contrivance. We're under orders from the Lord of glory, and those orders that we're under are the self-same orders that he was under. He did that work that the Father gave him into his hand to do. Hitherto hath my Father worked and I work. And then he gives into the church her work in the gospel to accomplish God's end in the gospel. So we take that for our encouragement, you see. And surely it can be for our encouragement that we go, as we say, not a warfare at our own charges, that we go under the commission of God. And we go under that commission, understanding it as an extension of the very work that Christ himself would accomplish. Now, let me do this. Let me refer you to Matthew's account of the sending forth of the disciples, at least to Matthew's preface of the sending forth. And perhaps we'll come close then
to some words in the gospel itself and to some words to our own hearts, if we're Christians, because Matthew takes us not just as Luke takes us very often to the statements, Matthew takes us to what lies behind the statements sometimes. And here's how he prefaces this account. But when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, he says, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave unto them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease, and so forth. When Jesus saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion. And ask, my friends, why it is that Christ decides now to send out his disciples with the gospel to the hearts of men and women. And the answer is built in those words of Matthew, that he was moved with compassion. We might ask why God sent the gospel into the world in the first place, that men and women might be saved. Our God was moved with compassion. Ask why Christ came and died on the cross and suffered such sufferings as men had never suffered. And he was moved with compassion. And the scene that Matthew sets before us there is of our Lord Jesus Christ lifting up his eyes over that multitude of men and women and young people and children too, perhaps, and then turning to his disciples, moved with compassion, as he says, telling them what it is that he sees before his eyes, and then calling his disciples together and sending them forth with the gospel of God's redeeming love to such multitudes as is before his eyes. A very telling figure of speech and description that our Lord Jesus Christ uses there, is it not? But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them, he says Matthew, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. My, what large thoughts men and women have of themselves, my friends. Is that not the case? And you confront a man or a woman and ask them how they're going to get through this life. They've got all sewn up. Know how they're going to get through this life? Why they're going to get on in this life, and they're going to heap around them this thing and that thing, and this attribute and that attribute, and this ability and that ability. They've got it all under their hat, if the wind doesn't blow it off, as they say. Ask them how they're going to stand in the next world. Why, even that, they've got all that sewn up as well. They've got their own self-reliance and their own self-confidence and their own self-righteousness. I'm as good as any person, and surely God won't condemn me because I'm as good as any person. Captain of their own fate, master of their own salvation. They've got everything, and they stand 10 foot tall in their own estimation. Look at what Christ said. Our Lord, my friend, stands on his divine vantage point, and he looks over that representative multitude of all the men and women and young people of this world, and it says he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. That's Christ's estimation of us. That's Christ's assessment of us. Doesn't matter how big we think we are in our own boots. When our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, looks into our hearts and into our lives and knows our lives as they stretch before us as we could never know, he sees us as sheep without a shepherd. What a figure. What a figure. Bad enough sheep with a shepherd sometimes. Sheep, my friends, a pathetic enough kind of figure to use. All we like sheep have gone astray, says Isaiah. But it says that he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Without a shepherd. And seeing them as sheep without a shepherd, my friends, then he was moved with compassion, and then he sent forth his disciples to preach the kingdom of God among them. And it was because our Lord saw us as sheep without a shepherd, that you get all that tremendous shepherd terminology in the Word of God. The Lord's my shepherd, as we've sung. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. All of that our Lord does, my friends. And he comes as the shepherd and he lays down his life. And then as the shepherd, he calls to call out his sheep from that wandering, straggling herd. And he says, here's what happens. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They follow me. And then, my friends, as we follow our Lord Jesus Christ, then we've got direction. Oh, we're still obstinate in our way. But my friends, by the grace of God, then we know where we're going through this life, because it's where he's going. And then when it comes to the valley of the shadow of death, as dear old David says in that psalm, then clean through that valley of the shadow of death, that shepherd takes his sheep and presents them at the last before his Father. Don't be high-minded, but believing. Don't think, my friend, that you've got everything just all right as far as your life's concerned. You haven't at all. If you haven't Christ as your Savior, Shepherd, you're precisely in this position that has moved the Lord with enough compassion even this night to bring you here this night. Doesn't matter how you say, I came here this night. You're here this night, my friend, ultimately, because you're under the providence of an almighty sovereign God. That's the one explanation why you're here this night, hearing about the shepherd who had compassion on the souls of men and therefore sent out his gospel to call men and women unto himself. And if you hear that voice, my friends, lay aside, as I say, all your self-sufficiency. You've got nothing. I've got nothing. None of us have got anything to plead before God. It's Christ for our salvation. And it's Christ alone for our soul's salvation. But he lifts up his eyes and he sees us in our unconverted, unregenerate, natural state. He sees us, my friends, in all our helplessness. Could anything be more helpless and hopeless? A sheep without a shepherd. And he was moved with compassion. And so our Lord then does a thing that dovetails with this extension of his work in the gospel, in the church of Christ. Then he turns to his disciples. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. It's a tremendous word that in many ways. The harvest truly is plenteous. And you know, when you think of our generation, and sometimes we get a wee bit into desperation with regards to our generation. My friends, in a sense, there was never a generation like that generation in which Christ lived. Because albeit, I've no doubt our generation would have done the same, but albeit it was that generation to whom the Savior came. It was that generation that crucified the Lord of glory. And yet the Savior looks with his eye as the Lord of the harvest, because he knew where the harvest was, albeit it was only under the ground at that point, perhaps as far as men were concerned, but he knew exactly where it was. It was as good as though it was waving in the wind right that day. And he says to his disciples, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And what a word that is to the church of Christ. That laborers are few in the work of the gospel. Lazy Christians, my friends. What a blight. What a blight. The laborers are few. Then you get one of those lovely paradoxical kind of twists in the word of the Lord. Says the Lord to them, here's what to do. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would launch laborers into the harvest. He says to his disciples, pray to that end. And then the next thing you read is his disciples are going forth into the harvest field. Now, that proves whether we're sincere in our prayer or not. Lord, save the unsaved. Then we'll have a sit down. My friends, we believe with all our heart in the absolute, total sovereignty of God in heaven, but don't you know that there are prayers answerable by ourselves? Don't you know that? You know that lovely story of Mary Slessor? My, she got a great burden for the Chinese, and she was always going on about her burden for the Chinese. Until her brother, one night slamming the door as he ran out the door because he knew what he was going to say to her, he said, "If you think somebody should go and evangelize the Chinese, why don't you go yourself?" And she went. What does that say at all? Lord, touch the unconverted. My friends, by the grace of God and the enabling of God to some measure, let's endeavor to touch them. That's it. And says the Lord, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. And lo and behold, it's them that pray that are those that also go. So the disciples are sent forth. As Matthew tells us about it there, that bit more fully, so Luke tells it about it as well. Those unique features, as I say, even for this first journey, those things that our Lord says to the disciples in that verse 3 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, talks about them taking nothing for their journey. No staves, no scrip. A scrip was a traveler's bag that they would carry all their equipment in. Don't take a scrip with you, he says. Don't even take bread with you. Don't take money with you, nor two coats apiece. Later on, our Lord tells them, in fact, to do these things, that they're to take staves and a scrip and a purse. This, whatever it is at this point, is unique. There's immediacy about it. Our Lord, as we say at this point, and I believe this to be the case, our Lord's testing, our Lord's giving them their first taste of going out. So he says, you don't have to bother about staves or anything else, but just go now and do those things that I have told you to do. Like Paul, as we say, in that warfare, it's something like that. You remember what he says to Timothy about fighting the good fight of faith and being engaged in the gospel warfare and all the rest. He says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the things of this world. That's it. That's the kind of principle and lesson. Church is not to get tangled up, my friends, and garnished about with all. The church has only got one job, and that's to glorify God internally and to preach and spread the gospel externally. That's the church's calling. And don't you see what Paul's saying there? He's saying, look, when a soldier's on parade or when he's on leave, well, that's all right. Then he can have all his cloaks and all his accoutrements about him. He says when he goes into the battle, he lays aside the cloak and he lays aside the accoutrements, or he gets his sword all tangled up in them. And what use is he then in the battle? My friends, the church isn't yet at rest. One day we'll get out the harps and all the rest. But for now, it's the battle. It's the battle. And our Lord is simply telling his disciples here to go forth with that immediacy in that word, untrammeled, not tangled about, and take that message in the gospel to the souls of men. However, it's an encouragement, as we say, to our souls in bearing the gospel by remembering that work in the gospel is that extension of Christ's own work in the gospel. It's he himself that sets it out as that. And we can believe and must believe his work. Now, a few words on that exhortation then, not to refuse this message of Christ in the gospel when it's brought to us. Verse 3, "And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. You see, it's a clear-cut case of accepting and rejecting, says the Lord, and again the fuller account in the other Gospels. Our Lord says, go into a house or go into a city or to go to a people and say to them, peace. That lovely old Hebrew greeting, shalom. Say peace, because that's what you've come to bring. You've come to bring the offer of peace from God, from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you've come to do. Man's at enmity with God, remember. He's alienated from God. And now the church, as the ambassadors, as Paul says, we're ambassadors. And he says, we exhort you in Christ's name and Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. They're coming, my friends, and they're offering peace to those that are afar off from God. And says the Lord, if they refuse that offer of peace, then shake off the dust from your feet and go away from them. But it's peace. They're preaching the kingdom, are they not? Well, they're preaching peace from the King of the kingdom. That's the whole thing. And isn't it an amazing thing that there's nothing normally rejoices the hearts of people like the thought of peace. I wasn't very old when the last war finished. You remember how they put it then? Hostilities had ceased. My friends, as far as I know, there wasn't a dry eye, or there wasn't a heart that wasn't rejoicing all around. Peace had come at last. All those scenes. And yet, here's God's offer of peace to them that are at war with him and who can never win that war, never win it. And yet when that offer of peace is presented, how few receive it, how many refuse it and reject it. Are you among that number? Come away, my friend, be sensible. By the grace of God, get some wit into your heart and your mind. It's a vain thing to fight against God. And here is God, you're fighting against him now, because that's our state by nature and by practice outside of Christ. If we're not saved, if we're not converted, if we're not Christian in the full sense of that word in the Bible, we're fighting and warring against God, alienated against God. And now God comes in the gospel and says, I grant you the offer of peace. Hostilities can cease between us. I'll receive you to myself through Jesus Christ, my son. And not to accept that, and not to receive that, then comes that tremendously testifying action that our Lord tells the disciples to perform. Verse 5, and whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through all the towns, but shake off the dust from your feet for a testimony against them. They weren't despising the city in that sense. They weren't doing that. That's not what shaking the dust off means. They were bearing a testimony to God against that city, or against that house, or against that person. You see, it's very vivid. Can you almost visualize it, my friends? That every time that you hear the gospel preached to you, and every time you refuse that gospel, then there's a wee heap of dust that grows bigger and bigger and bigger, like a wee pyramid on the face of this earth at your feet as you refuse it. Very telling, the dust of the earth. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And yet in that day, my friends, the very dust of the earth will stand up in a testimony against those who have refused the message of salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. I'm sure dear old Matthew Henry is right when he speaks about the sin of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked, but that which filled up the measure of their iniquity was that they received not the messengers that were sent to them, but abused them and hearkened not unto their words. They add this to all their sins, that they receive not the message in the gospel. And so an exhortation, surely, not to refuse the message in the gospel when that message in the gospel is brought to us. And the third thing that we were going to mention was then that example of that refusing in one who did refuse the message of Christ in the gospel, that man Herod, that man who had the messenger of John the Baptist sent to him. I doubt if we can do justice to it, my friends, this evening. Perhaps maybe we should leave it for another time. But for now, you remember John. You remember how he had gone, he had preached to Herod. You remember how Herod had turned away and finally, ultimately had beheaded John the Baptist, had put him out of his life as he thought forever. And now, as he suddenly finds himself in the atmosphere of all this gospel activity and of the name of this man, Jesus Christ, coming to the fore, it immediately springs into Herod's mind, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. And you have a man, my friends, who heard, who refused, and whose conscience now comes to life again. A terrible example of what it is to hear and to refuse and then have a conscience that you must wrestle with for the rest of your life, perhaps. Dear old Bishop Ryle says, conscience calls old sins from their graves and makes them walk up and down in our hearts. So it was with Herod the king. When he heard of the doings of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ, he began to say, who is this? And he thought that God had come surely to lay his hand upon him. Well, that we'll look at next time, because there's too much surely and too much to be said about it to miss it. But my friends, that we might not have a conscience such as Herod had by refusing the word, but that we might have what Paul says, a conscience void of offense, because we exercise ourselves in the word of God daily to the glory of God. The only way we can have a clear conscience is to know what Christ has said, believe what Christ has said, receive what Christ has said. And then, my friends, even though at times our conscience might condemn us, yet Christ is greater than all, and Christ takes our souls to heaven at last. But an encouragement to go forth in the gospel with the message of the gospel, an exhortation not to refuse that message in the gospel at all. And if you hear his voice indeed, as the word of God says, refuse it not this night, today, if you hear his voice, refuse it not, lest you end up with a conscience to answer for before the Lord.